Well, good morning, congregation.
Good morning.
All right. Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 10 all the way down to verse 20. I'm in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm beginning at verse 10, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us with an everlasting love, so much so that you sent your Son into this world to suffer in our place, to die on the cross, and on the third day to rise again from the grave. Our Father, we are so thankful that you looked upon us with love and mercy and grace and pity and compassion when we were yet dead in our sins. And Father, we also thank you that because of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you also gave to us your precious Holy Spirit, that Spirit of adoption, whereby now we are able to call upon you as our own Father. Oh God, we are so grateful for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that work that he did on our behalf. And this morning, we pray that that same gospel would be a comfort and an encouragement to all of us, knowing that all through the week we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties in this life. And so, Father, as we open up this portion of your word, we pray that you would give us your Spirit and that your presence would be powerfully among us, so that we might hear and believe and rest in the truth of what it is that you are teaching us today. And from that truth, we might derive strength and we might derive an increase of faith, so that as we go our way, we will be stronger in your might and stronger in your power and in your Spirit to do the work that you've called us to do. And to this end, Father, I pray that you would give me grace, grace of heart and grace of speech, so that I, like the Apostle Paul, might communicate this word faithfully and boldly as I ought to proclaim it, but also with great joy. Oh, Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we give all honor and glory to your name alone. And we ask you for all of these things through Jesus Christ alone, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to make our way through the Apostle Paul's treatment of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and we come now to our third and final installment of a three-part introductory series on the topic of Christian warfare. And this morning, instead of diving directly into the text, I think it might be helpful to back up and, with sort of like a bird's eye view, refresh ourselves with a recap of some of the major points that we've seen so far in the text. You remember in our first message when we covered verses 10 through 13, and we learned that the whole of our Christian experience does take place in the context of an ongoing spiritual conflict between the Church of Jesus Christ and the rulers of the darkness of this world. In fact, if you remember, Paul made it a special point to emphasize our constant need to always rely upon the strength of God. Every day, at all times. And why is that? It's because the powers of our human resources are really no match for the supernatural powers of the devil and his angels. And so the only way that we can expect to survive this war and stand firm in the victory of Jesus Christ is by utilizing the spiritual battle gear that God provides for us and that God provides for the protection of all his people. And so Paul said, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to be able to withstand in the evil day." And then, in our second message, if you remember, we focused on verses 14 and 15 alone. And there, we saw that the Apostle Paul shifted the emphasis, going from the armor of God as a whole to a piece-by-piece breakdown of its individual components. And using the picture of a Roman soldier, he zoomed in on three critical pieces of our military apparatus. He used them as an illustration of spiritual redemptive realities. And so he says that as Christians, our belt is a belt of truth. Our breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. And our boots are boots made ready by and for the gospel of peace. And so basically, up to this point, the Apostle Paul, in the voice of a commanding officer, has been directing us to put on the first three pieces of our battle gear. And as you read this passage, it's almost as if he's standing in front of you, handing you each piece and telling you to put it on right now. He says, "Here, gird up your loins." He says, "Here, protect your chest and your heart." He says, "Here, take these boots and strap them onto your feet." But then, in verse 16 of our text, the Apostle Paul does something a little bit different, because he not only tells us now to take up the shield of faith, but here he extends the imagery by telling us exactly what that shield is for. And so he says, "Take up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Now, historically, the shield that Paul's alluding to here is, It's not that little round shield that was used in hand-to-hand combat, but the big full-body shield with four corners that was shaped more or less like a door. In fact, the Greek term for the word shield in verse 16 is thurion, which comes from the Greek thura, literally a door. And so this is a shield that was very large. It was a very heavy piece of military equipment. It was 4.5 feet long by 2.5 feet wide, which means that it was big enough that a soldier could practically stand or at least crouch behind it for total full-body protection on the field of battle. And that was important for him, because that was the only way that he could shelter himself from the incoming arrows of the opposing army. And if we stick with Paul's illustration, these are not always just regular arrows. But in verse 16, he describes them as fiery darts. You see, in ancient warfare, the arrows were often smeared with pitch and wrapped in combustible material. Then they were set on fire and they were shot out like flaming missiles traveling through the air. And because of that, the Roman shield was not only wrapped in canvas and up to 6 layers of treated calfskin leather, but it was also a routine practice for soldiers to take their shields and immerse them in water. That way, when the arrows that were burning stuck into their shield, those arrows could be quenched. And so what Paul is saying here in our text is that the same way that a Roman soldier quenches the burning arrows that are raining down on the battlefield with his shield, so the Christian soldier is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But he does so not with a wooden shield wrapped in leather, but only with the shield of his faith. And so the point here is that you and I are living, breathing, moving targets for the devil and his angels, and he wants to shoot us with his burning arrows. Now, what are these burning arrows? Well, these are the arrows of spiritual attack. And of course, the devil's attacks come to us in many different ways, in many different forms, and under many different guises. For example, sometimes a burning arrow can come in the form of a moral temptation. And many times, those moral temptations are aimed at our bodily desires. And so time and time again, the Bible warns us to be watchful and sober and to flee from things like idolatry, fornication, lust, adultery, inordinate affections, and all forms of sexual immorality. In fact, I find it very interesting that on several different occasions, the Apostle Paul uses the image of a burning fire to describe the desire of the lust of our flesh. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, he describes the sin of homosexual men who, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. But again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he describes the burning lust of a heterosexual couple who were unmarried. And their desire he describes in terms of an uncontrollable fire. In verse 9 of that passage, he says very clearly that if a man and a woman cannot contain themselves, then let them get married. Why? For it is better to marry than to burn. And so first of all, we know that the arrows of the devil sometimes come in the form of sexual temptations by which he excites our passions and by which he kindles the desires of our own flesh. But that's one way Another way, at the other end of the spectrum, these fiery darts of the wicked one can sometimes take the form of outright persecution in the lives of God's people. When the devil can no longer deceive us and lure us and tempt us, what does he resort to? He quickly goes about to destroy us. And of course, that's exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus, isn't it? In John chapter 8, Jesus made it very plain two times, once in verse 37 and again in verse 40, he said to the Pharisees, "You are seeking to kill me." And in verse 44, he told them why. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do, and he was a murderer from the beginning." The devil is the murderer of God's people. And that reference there is a reference to Cain, because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that Cain slew his own brother because he was of that wicked one, the devil. You see, Satan, in his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only desired to put him to death, which he did, but ever since the beginning and even up to this present day, the devil continues to persecute the people of God. And again, I find it very interesting that in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter speaks about seasons of Christian persecution in terms of a fiery trial that we go through for the testing of our faith. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." But then he says that as a Christian, you need to remember that during these fiery trials, you are kept by the power of God through faith, so that the trial of your faith, even though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the shield of faith that is tried on the battlefield of the Christian life. Now in verse 17, after Paul, standing there, hands us the shield of faith, he moves on to finally complete the whole picture of the Christian soldier by mentioning the two last pieces of the armor of God. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, so far, we've been treating each one of these pieces of armor one by one. And this morning, I'm mentioning these last two components together. But it's not because they stand together in this verse, but it's because grammatically, they're both governed by a single verb. And so the picture here is that the putting on of the helmet and the pulling out of the sword is the very last thing that a soldier does right before he enters the field of battle. And when you think about that, it kind of brings to your mind, possibly, the sidelines of a professional football game. Because if you notice, even during the game, almost every player that is standing on the sidelines is standing there without his helmet on his head. But as soon as he's called into the game, the very first thing he does is he straps on his helmet as he runs onto the playing field. Well, in the same way, that was true for the Roman soldier. And that's because the Roman battle helmet was a hot and heavy and extremely uncomfortable piece of armor. In those days, it was made out of bronze. It was fitted over an iron skull cap that was really only lined with a very thin piece of leather for the head. And then during the reign of Claudius Caesar, the helmet was reconstructed so that now it came down and covered the back of the neck and slightly covered the shoulders as well. and that provided an extra necessary protection for the soldier's neck from the swing of a club, from the throwing of a stone, or maybe even from the strike of an enemy's sword. And so even though there were many times throughout the course of a normal day when a Roman soldier could be seen without his helmet, he knew that this was an indispensable part of his overall protection. So that just like the professional football player, the moment he was called to the field, the very first thing he would do is strap on that helmet to secure his head for the battle. Well, in the same way, you and I need to remember that we are not prepared and we are not equipped for spiritual warfare unless and until the helmet of our salvation is upon our heads. The only difference here is that a physical battle takes place at a very specific time and at a very specific location. It has a beginning, and in this life, it has an end. So that a Roman soldier may very well come on and off the battlefield many different times throughout the course of a war. But that is not the case for the Christian. Our warfare in this life is unceasing. And once we strap on that helmet of our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we are never to take it off again. In other words, the armor of God is a permanent uniform for the believer. Because the fact of the matter is, the Christian soldier is always in the battle, and he is never off duty. And so Paul says here, this helmet is for the protection of your head. Take it and put it on and keep it on at all times, no matter what. Last week, during the morning service, Elder Lago Marcino mentioned that one of my aunts was dying from cancer so that we could add her to our prayer list. And this morning, we heard the announcement from Greg that as it turned out, the very next night, Monday, July 20th, 2018, at 10:15 p.m., my aunt Rachel, very gracefully, said her goodbyes, and went home to be with the Lord. And the Lord, as He always is, was very gracious in this process because my family and I not only had an opportunity to spend some time with her that previous Saturday morning, to visit with her, I prayed with her, I read the Word of God to her, and to comfort her in that time. But God was also gracious, and because my family understands that I'm in seminary and that I am in preparation for the ministry, and they asked me to preach the sermon at the service of the viewing of the body, which I did, and that took place on Friday night. And the reason I bring that up this morning is because as I began to prepare that message, I realized that my Aunt Rachel was a wonderful example of a true and faithful Christian soldier, beautifully decorated in the whole armor of God. And as I thought about it, I realized that this 75-year-old woman of God was a woman who, by the grace of God, even in the most difficult trial of her life, was not moved from the confidence that she had in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for her. And congregation, I can't even begin to tell you what a blessing it was to preach at that service because personally, I was a witness of her testimony. And I knew that all the way up until the moment of her last breath, every word that she spoke was a word of faith and of hope and of love and of biblical Christian truth. And so, in a very real way, this was a woman who, according to the imagery of our text, took the helmet of salvation, strapped it to her head, and never once took it off, even through the entire course of her warfare with sin, with sickness, with disease, against the devil, and in the face of death itself. That's what it means when the Bible exhorts us to remain steadfast in the hope of our salvation. And so, first of all, I'm very thankful for her life, and I was very encouraged by her faithful testimony. And I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to us in this text. Because I think that when he speaks about salvation here, he's using that term and not so much about our election or calling or justification or even our sanctification, but more so in the sense of our full and final salvation yet to be received on the last day. The reason I say that is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he mentions the armor of God again. And in that context, even though some of the other pieces of the armor are explained differently, the helmet is once again used as a symbol of our salvation. But in that passage, Paul's a little bit more specific. And in verse 8, he calls our helmet the helmet of the hope of our salvation. And so the idea here is that we strap on our helmet. As Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the salvation which is to be brought to you at the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that corresponds with what we find all over the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, "It is now high time for us to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And so the helmet then is the hope of our salvation. And what that means once again is that we must take it, we must put it on by faith in Jesus Christ, and we must never take it off until either we pass into glory or Jesus Christ returns from heaven and puts an end once and for all to this vicious warfare. But of course, on that day, that will be a day of celebration. It'll be a glorious day because on that day, you and I, spiritually speaking, will take our spears and we will turn them into pruning hooks. And we'll take our swords and we will beat them into plowshares. But that's only, spiritually speaking, when the war is finally over. Until that day, we are not called to lay down one single piece of our Christian weaponry. And so that's why, at the end of verse 17, Paul reminds us that even though the Christian life is nothing less than standing against the wiles of the devil, the truth is that the Christian life is really much more than just standing against the wiles of the devil. And it's interesting the way he actually does that, because in this passage as a whole, and you remember this if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, we saw that in verses 10 through 14, Paul told us to stand no less than 4 times. He told us to stand our ground, to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not to be moved, but to stand. But then, right here at the end of verse 17, it's almost like he stops. And now he turns to us and he looks us in our eyes and he says, "Now, you're not just going to stand there, are you?" That's the imagery that's taking place. You see, here we are. We're standing with our belt and our boots and our breastplate. And we're standing here with the shield and with the helmet on our head. And arrows are raining down upon us. Spears and javelins are being thrown at us from every direction. Enemy troops are moving in to close proximity with swords and hatchets to take our lives. And so what Paul does is he reaches down, he picks up a sword, and he puts it in our hand, and he says, "Don't just stand there. Do something. And don't just stand there. Fight for the truth of the gospel. And don't just stand there. Engage in this battle. Swing that sword for the preservation of your own soul." In other words, in Paul's mind, the Christian is a person not according to the Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, but according to the Word of God. The Christian is a person who has the right to bear arms and to defend himself against all spiritual attackers. You see, there is no such thing as spiritual Christian pacifism. All the lies and all the schemes of the devil, all the doctrines and all the traditions of men, all the philosophies and all the ideologies of this world, and any other form of sinful human wisdom must be resisted with absolute deadly force. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul is very clear that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, for the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He says we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so it's pretty clear that in Christian warfare, you and I have only one offensive weapon. And according to verse 17, that weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I would say today that if you would commit yourself to the reading and the learning and the studying and the memorizing of the Word of God, there will be no weapon formed against you that will be able to prosper. You can know that with absolute certainty, because when the devil himself came to Jesus, tempting him in the garden, Jesus overcame him, but not even by the power of his own divine nature. Jesus overcame the devil simply by using the Word of God alone, like a sword in the hand of our Savior. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. And the Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and the marrows of our bones. And it's able to discern the thoughts, and it's able to discern the intentions even of our own hearts. And so the Word of God is our only offensive weapon, but it is sufficient. That book that we're holding in our hands or electronically, these 66 books are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God to be used every single day in the course of our Christian life. Now, in verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul concludes his discussion on the topic of Christian warfare. And even though he doesn't list it as an additional piece of armor, he does take this opportunity to emphasize the importance of constant daily prayer. And so this morning, as we conclude our own series on Christian warfare, I think it would be wise for us to follow in his pattern and at least say something regarding the place of prayer in the Christian life. And I suppose that if we were to summarize the teaching of verses 18 through 20, we could sum it up in no more than two simple and basic points. First of all, we could say that even though Paul mentions prayer last, prayer itself is never a last resort. I say that because I know that all too often you and I go rushing into our day to meet the demands of our lives, and we do not always stop and take the time to pray. And what Paul is telling us here is that because the Christian life is an ongoing battle, we need to be in constant daily prayer as a matter of first importance and not as a last resort. We cannot wait until we're already in the heat of the battle. We cannot wait until we're already surrounded on all sides. And we cannot wait until we're already wounded and stumbling over our own sin. But instead, as Paul says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. That's the first thing we could say if we were summarizing these verses. But secondly, we could say this: even though every Christian must put on the armor of God for himself, prayer is not something that he does for himself alone. I'll say that again. That was kind of tricky. Even though every Christian must put on the armor of God for himself, prayer is not something that he does for himself alone. And we can see that because at the end of verse 18, Paul adds this little phrase when he says, and supplications for all the saints. And I think the point here is that Christian warfare is absolutely not an individualistic endeavor. And I think one way that we can see that is by the example of the Apostle Paul himself. You see, Paul knew that his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ and his position in the church was appointed directly by God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, he said that he was set in this position for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. But more than that, Paul also understood that even his imprisonment, being thrown into jail, was appointed by God for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:12, he says, the things which happened unto me, he's talking about being thrown in prison. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. But then, in verse 19, he concludes with an amazing statement. He says, nevertheless, I know that all of this shall turn unto my salvation. How? He says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we were to continue Paul's illustration of Christian warfare and we were to take prayer and turn it into a weapon, it would be our only long-range weapon. You see, a sword can only reach so far. It can cut and stab those who are within very close proximity, but prayer is what we might, if I can coin the term, call our only form of intercessory combat. Long-term, intercessory combat. Prayer is the constant open lines of communication between the battlefield and the headquarters. Prayer is the means by which we call in for heavenly reinforcements so that God, in His own grace and mercy, might hear our prayer and provide us with fresh supplies of strength and faith and mercy and grace to help in time of need. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider all of these words in the totality of three sermons on Christian warfare, and my prayer is that we would all now be encouraged and made ready and willing to engage in this daily battle for the glory of our God and for the good of His people, for ourselves and also for all the saints. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for this portion of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You provide us with all things that we need for body and soul, all things for life and godliness in Jesus Christ, that You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and that we lack no good thing, no necessary thing for us to do what You have called us as Your people to do. And Father, we thank You that even though there are many dangers and toils, many snares, many enemies, that we can look to You for our protection and preservation through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask You, Father, to help us to put on every single day the whole armor of God, all of the wonderful pieces of our spiritual military apparatus, so that we can continue to serve You in this world faithfully all the way to the end. And as we go our way today, we pray that this word would not be something that we hear and then go away and forget. But, oh God, we pray that You would make it like a seed germinate in the soil of our hearts and take root deeply in our lives and bear fruit that is visible and tangible, and that all men might see and give You glory for that fruit. Father, we thank You, and we ask You all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.